Okay, so we're talking about conscience, and I want to start not precisely looking at conscience, though this is very important to it, the importance of truth. And by truth, I only mean what St. Thomas means, being in touch with the real rather than the non-real. Truth is in the judgment, adequatio rei et intellectus, if I may quote a 13th century theologian, when the intellect's perception of reality is adequate to the way reality is. So your judgment is right, then you have truth. If your judgment about things is not adequate to the way they are, to that extent your judgment is wrong and you're into non-truth, okay? So let's talk about truth. Here's a declaration from the Vatican Council, the wonderful statement on religious liberty, the opening statement, or in the first paragraph it says, all are bound to seek the truth, to embrace it, and to hold on to it as they come to know it. The Sacred Council, meaning the Vatican Council, proclaims that these obligations bind the human conscience. Truth can impose itself on the human mind, so important, only in virtue of itself as truth, which wins over the mind with gentleness and power. Pressure, other than reality, the way things are, is to be avoided. The way things are, if somebody knows how things are, is to be presented clearly, but not with any more pressure than the truth itself, which, as it says, will win over the mind with gentleness and power. There's a certain pleasure, seems to me, and I'm sure it seems to you the same, there's a certain pleasure, a sense of well-being, when we experience we're in touch with the truth. We sense this, however, imperfectly. And so we long, don't we, for a deeper consistency and a more profound integration, which we can have only when we're perfectly in harmony with reality. Perfect harmony with reality is a funny way to talk about heaven, but that's what heaven will be. Reality ultimately is God. So perfect harmony is something we're working towards. Now this, however, is a natural desire in everybody. This involves us in a constant journey of discovery. It's a good word, discovery. Taking away what covers things up. We can't see, so we have to remove what's in the road of seeing, to discover. And it demands decisions of us. Decisions based not on habit or unreflecting instinct, but on insight, and for us, wonderfully enlightened by faith. Mary of Magdala knew a lot of things she never knew before when she met Jesus, obviously. So did Paul, you know. So enlightened by faith, our insight is purified, clarified, and taken into depth we could never even imagine. Well, and I quote Jesus there, his simple words, the truth will set you free. So far okay? The cult of spontaneity, which is around, can leave us trapped within the confines of merely bodily gratification. Or gratification of my ego, doing what comes naturally, spontaneously. Ignoring, this is the trouble with it, ignoring the more profound and personal longings of the human spirit. Hence all you mums and grandpas and dads, the education of children. You love them when they're spontaneous, but you have to train their spontaneity, don't you? To ask questions, to find deeper values, etc. To learn unselfishness and all the rest of it. Pope John Paul II, in his encyclical The Splendour of Truth, 1993, has this to say, paragraph 61. The maturity and responsibility of the judgments of conscience are measured by an insistent search for the truth and by allowing oneself to be guided in one's actions by the truth. Once again, I'm not saying we can always get the truth. I'm not saying the truth is always obvious. But I'm going back to my definition. Truth is simply when you are in touch with the way things are and not just with the way they seem to you to be. And obviously, that'll be easily attainable in some areas. It's obvious that it's not raining just outside the door now, and we could all soon discover that and be totally content with it. But there'll be far more profound things where there'll be searching and uncertainty, and there'll be probabilities and possibilities and more probable and less probable. You know, the whole journey of the depth of actually finding out what is there. That's me, that little bit, but that's what the Pope said there. In number 85 in the same encyclical, he said, conscience expresses itself in acts of judgment. That's thinking, not thoughts, not I wonder ifs, but a judgment. This is so or this is not so. This is what I'll do, this is what I won't do. You know, the judgment, the decision making. That's where conscience is about, and that's where truth lies. So, conscience expresses itself in acts of judgment which reflect the truth about the good and not in arbitrary decisions. The maturity and responsibility of these judgments, and when all is said and done, of the individual who is their subject, are not measured by the liberation of conscience from objective truth, liberation from what is real, in favour of an alleged autonomy in personal decisions, brackets, this is what I want to do. I've got a right to do what I like. My thoughts are as good as yours. I'll do this. Not by that, but on the contrary, by an insistent search for truth and by allowing oneself to be guided by that truth in one's actions. Having looked at truth, let's now look at some criteria that can guide our conscience, guide our consciousness in making decisions which are in touch with reality. So there's a few inadequate ones we can look at, and it won't take me, you won't have to argue with any of this, I'm sure. One is obeying the law. Is that sufficient to know that your conscience is right? The law says to do it, so you do it. Now, to follow a law may not be to act morally. The fact that an action is commanded by law or not forbidden by law doesn't guarantee that it's morally right to do so. Surely we're all agreed on that. Hopefully there would be a consistency, but it mightn't always be. And the people who organised the Auschwitz and did what they were told weren't considered to be doing the right thing, and there'd be other laws put down we'll have to resist, because a law doesn't necessarily point in the moral direction. That, I hope, is obvious. The second one is just simply following one's own conscience alone, without any qualifications. this is what I see to be right, so that makes it right. Do you get it? We've got to continue forming and informing our conscience, our consciousness, our awareness. One's, hiss John Paul II again in The Splendour of Truth, one's moral judgment is not true merely by the fact that it has its origin in the conscience. To hold this would mean that the inescapable claims of truth disappear, yielding their place to a criterion of sincerity, authenticity, being at peace with oneself. Was Hitler sincere? I don't know. Was he being authentic to his insights? Possibly. Was he at peace? Could have been. But we would all agree that what he did was wrong. I'm making Hitler, God bless him, I'm not judging him. God will do that very mercifully in a better way than I am. I'm just using it as a symbol, you know. But it's the same for all of us. So these beautiful things, being sincere and authentic and at peace, is not a sufficient criteria, set of criteria, for a conscious decision that is true. Obvious and other inadequate criteria is doing what everyone else is doing. Well, everybody's doing it. They're all doing 130, so I might as well do 130 as well. There's no police around. Or they're all, everyone's whatever doing, so, and we get caught up in the bias of the society, so we just do what everybody's doing because everyone's doing it. Clearly inadequate. So now I'll give you some really adequate ones, and they're tough. Ready? Five imperatives. I'm now following wonderful philosopher Bernard Lonergan, SJ, died in the 80s, 20 years ago, perhaps a bit more. Written marvellously on all these subjects. And for me personally, the philosopher that actually formed, that was already reasonably formed, but the most important philosopher I've ever read to help me in life is Bernard Lonergan. He's so demanding, so clear, so unreadable. He's the only author I've ever read that has 30-secondly. And if you, well, I read it first when I was 20, 21, when it first came out, and I couldn't handle it. I just couldn't handle it. Even though I was in the middle of philosophy at the time, couldn't get it. I went back to it when I was 35 and pursued it really. And then when I went to Rome, I read everything he'd written, in et cetera, et cetera. So I kind of feel quite at home with him. But I used to find that, for example, like, you know, well, anyone, if someone says, well, firstly this, and you think, oh, that's right, secondly this, thirdly this, fourthly this, you can hold four balls in the air, you know, as you come and draw a conclusion. But I'd get to tenthly and I'd forgotten what the first one was. And so you'd have to go back and, like, such a demanding train of thought to hold on to. And I can still remember the eureka or joy I experienced when I got to 30-secondly and said, of course. But I wouldn't recommend it as bedtime reading. So, back to Bernard Lonergan. Insight is one book he's written. Some of this develops from other books he's written since. And these are critical, absolutely critical. And you'll do nothing but gain by them. If you scrapped the Ten Commandments and followed these five, you'd be in such a perfect position, really. The Ten Commandments, I'm not saying scrap them, I mean, they're mostly totally obvious. You know, if you prefer the Code of Hammurabi, read that. I mean, but there's a lot of good stuff around. But try this. And they're in order, these five. You can't do the second before the first, and you can't do the third before the second, and you can't skip any. And every step on the way is radically important for the next step. And when you take the next step, it informs the step beforehand. So it's circuit, spiral. Here they are. Number one, be attentive to reality and to your response. That's a life journey in there, but you've got to do that. I've got to listen to you, really listen. And I've got to listen to what's going on inside me when I'm listening to you. And I've got to look, and I've got to taste and touch and smell and all of that. We have to be involved in the real world attentively and watch for what's going on inside us. Marvelous stuff, life journey, but that's the first thing we have to do to get anywhere near the truth. Sorry, I won't talk too long about it, but you know what it's like when you're having a talk with someone and they're halfway through your question and they give you the answer and you haven't got to it yet. Well, you know they're not listening. So if you're like me, you're courteous, but you don't go back to that person for advice because they're too quick with their answer, not having heard you, or assuming too much, or, well, what I do is... And you think, so, well, I don't go back to them. I hope you don't go back to them. It's rare to find a person who is attentive, really listening, and sufficiently in touch with their own agenda not to let it interfere. And they're the only people you should seek advice from. So... You ready? Be attentive. Secondly, to be intelligent, that's his word, but it's a good word. Intelligent doesn't mean have a high IQ. Intelligent comes from the two Latin words intus, adverb, legere, to read within. So intelligent means to look for meaning. So you can hear what's going on, you can see what's going on, you're in touch with what's real, but you're asking yourself, what's this mean? You're going penetrating with the intelligence, this marvelous faculty we human beings in, to look for insight into it, to search for what is going on. The doctors among you are doing this all the time when you're diagnosing. So that's what it's about. It's looking for, this could be a liver problem. On the other hand, if they're on those tablets, it could be something to do with blood pressure or whatever. You know, I don't know anything about that, but that kind of questioning that one asks. Or as a mother, you're doing it all the time, hopefully. Kids are doing it all the time when they get to whatever age, probably about a month old now, but I used to think it was when they got to two, but they all seem to be just doing everything by the time they're two now. So it's what asking what, how, why, mum, what, you know, all these questions, because the little mind is penetrating, trying to see, I know what it looks like, but what is it? That's the question. Having come to some bit of an answer to that question, but we've got to keep doing it all our life, we can't stop this ever, because experience is happening to us every moment, we need, and this is the critical one, we need thirdly to be reasonable. Now, I'm using that in his terms, very specific meaning. Meaning to check your insights. So I'm looking at a situation, you're all involved, and I think, that's what it is. That's my thought, that's my insight. Is it an insight or is it a thought that seems to pick up all the data but misses some? So I've got to go back and have another look. Not really even have another look. In the light of the insight, I've got to check it. I've got to say, that's what it probably is. So then I might read a philosopher about it, or I might read a physicist about it. Or I might think, that's what the warming of the earth is due to. And then I read an article about the sun and I think, greenhouse effects is relevant, but maybe the sun's spots have got more to... You know what I mean? You just keep reading, exploring, checking, and then as a result of your check, you're trying to find how things really are. Not, this great insight I got, but I only got this insight because I don't like the Liberal Party and I'm not willing to listen to what they're saying. You know what I mean? And my mum and dad were Labour and we were poor and all that. I might have biases. I might get this insight because I'm racist without realising it. Do you get me? You've got to keep checking. That's what being reasonable means. And so that you want to know what is, not just the first thought that jumps into your head. In the scriptural area, fundamentalism is utterly unreasonable. I mean, that's the problem with it. It doesn't get to this step. It reads the words, gets a thought coming out of wherever, and then says, that's what God says. And they don't read the scholars, they don't look at the word, they don't think, what did it mean in the first century? You with me? The third step is totally bypassed, basically, by an attitude that is not actually concerned for the truth, but for securing an insecure mind. Fourthly, these are the criteria. Be responsible, meaning able to respond. Life is not about getting everything perfectly clear and sitting back in an armchair and thinking, well, it's wonderful. So I spend 7 years doing a PhD on marital love. Not a bad thing to have done. I might know nearly everything about it, but I'm a priest and I haven't held hands. Do you know, go to the extreme, do you know what I mean? I actually don't know. I'm not responding, I'm not involved, it's not something I'm dealing with. I'm just taking a silly example, but you could do it anywhere. You could be an absolute expert in something, but you've never had to be engaged in it or respond to it or been involved in it. It's just knowledge, but not involved relationships, etc. So being responsible means, how do I as a human being respond to what I have come to know in a creative, personal way? It may be inappropriate to do so, that's fine. But in most things, it's not inappropriate. We're supposed to be engaged in this human endeavour. Now, to go back over those four, you see, if you're attentive, if you're intelligent and looking for meaning, can't you see that the more you look for meaning, the more attentive you'll become? Because it'll raise questions, it'll make you keep looking, keep listening. The second will help the first, but you can't bypass the first and jump to the second. And similarly, if you're going to be reasonable, you'll actually be more intelligent because you'll start looking for other insights that will come in and enrich it. And that'll make you more attentive, and it'll keep spinning on. And this, we're talking about life here. If you're unwilling to respond, if you're unwilling to be engaged, don't kid ourselves, we won't check certain things. I'm not going to check something if it's going to involve me in 5 days' work and I'm busy. I'll say, oh yeah, it's okay, yeah, I'm not that interested. I'll bypass it. Maybe that's appropriate, but you get what I mean. If you're not willing to respond and be involved, you will overlook things because they're dragging you in a direction that's too demanding. You might have to do something that'll get you into trouble, or you might have to demonstrate, or you might have to write a letter to the, I don't know what. So you won't do it because you can think, oh God, you can see, you can smell it, the direction you're heading in. So all of these help each other. Finally, the fifth imperative is to believe. In a sense, I've added that to Lonergan, added it. It's consistent with his thought, to believe. Meaning to be in love. Being in love, meaning willing to receive love and give love, and that's our whole Christian thing of Jesus, opens us up to insights and responses that are beyond what we would have without it. And when you're in love, when you believe, I'm talking about generally, but of course the divine is obviously at the heart of all this, there are whole things that open up to you, don't they, that would never even open up to you, never even think of exploring it, the sense of the sacred and all of that. So they're the five things I want to suggest to you are wonderfully adequate. And if I worked on being attentive, being intelligent, being reasonable, being responsible and believing, I would have a very good conscience. In fact, I'd be a saint. And I think if you did that in any field at all, you'd be a very moral person. Because of there's a natural desire in every one of us. We're made for the truth. You've made us for yourself, O God, our heart is restless till it rest in thee. All this is absolutely what human beings, when they do at their best, become beautiful human beings. And the data is there to be seen. So I'm suggesting those to you for your reflection, and I finish with Augustine's wonderful statement, where he says, it's a great statement, he makes it in two different places, I can't give you the references offhand now, it's in my book on prayer, but I can't remember them. He said it twice. Do not seek to understand so that you may believe. Believe so that you can understand. Wonderful. Absolutely marvellous. He doesn't mean believe anything or everything, do you know what I mean? But be in touch with the sacred. Believe. believing what God is reveals through Jesus, and that belief will open up levels of understanding that you could never have dreamed of without it. But you could go through all those first four steps. You could understand so many things that'll never take you to belief. Just as understanding everything there is to be known psychologically about love will never get you to the church in marriage. There has to be a leap of faith and something else, which I don't have to tell you about. And to conclude this second point, Paul, Philippians 1, this is my prayer, that your love may believe. Oh, I didn't explain it. Can you see that the word believe means to be in love? Did L-I-E-V-E, liefde in Dutch, or liebe in German? Believe, be in love. So this is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight to help you determine what is best. Right on our topic. Lonigan couldn't have said it better. He's got it all there. That's Paul's prayer. And Vatican II Decree on Priestly Formation, number 16, says moral theology should show the nobility of the Christian vocation of the faithful and their obligation to bring forth in love, bring fruit in love for the life of the world. So, without saying we can always get to the truth and accepting the fact that in some cases it's not at all easy and certainty can even evade us all, where all I've tried to say so far is we must want the truth, try to work against bias, try to be open to the way things really are and not be locked in to my own prejudices or whatever. So that's what I'm trying to put so far. And those processes that I've just presented to you from Bernard Lonergan, if we followed them honestly, will make us good people and head us towards the truth, even though we might differ in the journey as far as we've got to. Now I want to look for the obvious fact that in this search, we're not doing it alone. So this is my third point. We're searching, we're influenced by others in this, necessarily, because we're people who belong to society. We can be helped or hindered by others, both in our internal formation, which gives rise to questions. So as a little child, I might have lived in a family and gone to a school where a lot of questions weren't asked, so they never occurred to me to ask them. Because I was trained in a fairly, let's say, reasonable but quite narrow way. So the formation I've received hasn't... I've got a tiny little, what do you call these things, radar screen. You might have gone to a place and you might have travelled a bit and you might have had whatever happens and you might have a whopping big radar screen where you think to look in a lot more directions and ask more questions. So we can be helped or hindered by that, or not only our internal formation, but in our external information that we get from other people. We may be getting a narrow view from everybody we ask. So God help us. Or we might have a lot of wisdom around us that opens us up. And as I, well, pardon, doesn't matter really, but with the young people today, in schools and that, and with teachers, which I do a lot of work with, and they say, you know, it's good today, kids really ask questions. And my answer to the teachers is, I'm not in the foggiest interest in anybody asking a question if they don't want an answer. Like if they don't want to hear the answer. I'm not saying I've got it, but asking questions, anyone can do that. If I ask a question, I must really want help to find an answer. Not just asking a question to flip things on and not be involved. Here's a man called Cosgrave, who's written a book, What is Conscience? And it's in a Doctrine and Life, is a periodical, December 1984, and the page is there. I don't think I need all the references now. But this, I'll be quoting him a little bit now because he's a good writer on this matter. He says, a person never comes to a particular moral choice or situation as a moral blank or in a morally neutral state. He is always already conditioned and formed in basic ways for both good and ill. And this will inevitably and significantly show itself in the concrete moral decisions he makes. Nothing obscure about that. John Paul II, in his Splendor of Truth, writes, the Church puts itself always and only at the service of conscience. Underline that in your heads. That's what the Church should be doing. That's what the Church intends to do. People in the Church do not always behave like that, as you well know. Any of us can bring pressure to bear. But that's what the Church is for. It's always and only at the service of conscience, helping it to avoid being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, that's really a quote from St. Paul, proposed by human deceit, and helping it not to swerve from the truth about the good of the human person, but rather to attain the truth with certainty and to abide in it. That statement is a good one, obviously intended, and a very true one. That's the aim of the Church, nothing else. Not to impose, not to lock people in, and not to take away the freedom of our search for the truth. Here's a couple of diagrams that may or may not help. I did them, so I hope they help, but I'm not sure they will. So at the top of that diagram is the self, that's you up there, in a certain situation, you're right? And at the bottom of the diagram is an action that you do. So you're moving from you to what you do. Down the left-hand side of the diagram are what happens when you're... I'm going back to the imperatives I did from Lonergan. When you're not in touch, do you get me? On the left-hand side. When if you're not in touch or you're in touch. If you're not in touch... Well, even when it's hopeless if you're not in touch. If you're in touch, you can misunderstand or understand, can't you? They're both quite possible. And if you misunderstand, again, you've gone off on a tangent. If you understand something, then influences can come to bear on you. So you've understood what's going on. You've understood a situation. Bad influences, which can come from anywhere, can incline you to do what's wrong. Good influences will always incline you to do what's right, morally appropriate, really free, responsible behaviour. Now, if your good influences influence you to do what's right, you may act against them. They may be all influencing you. No, no, this is the thing to do. Do this. You know, your parents and church. But you decide you won't do it. So you can behave irresponsibly or responsibly, do you get me? And that'll depend on the values you've got, and your action will come. So there's a lot of things that can deflect us from good behaviour on the way at all levels, and there's a lot of influence that can bring us to the good at all levels. But ultimately, we have to decide responsibly or irresponsibly what to do. I'll take that as at least said. A second diagram, to put it in a different way, to ask these kind of questions. Obviously, what I do matters. I mean, I say it's obvious. It matters what we do all the time. Now, what we do can help. It can help myself, it can help others, or it can damage. It can damage myself and it can damage others. So it matters what we do. Everything we do has effects. So what I do can be determined by forces outside my control. You've got no control out of it. You're actually doing it, you're driving very sensibly and very imperfectly, and I'm on your left, and I whip round the corner and belt into the bloomin' car. So it's not a very good result, but you were totally, you'd had nothing to do with it. Someone else was the problem. So what happened was determined outside your control by chance or by other people. What I do, however, can often involve free decisions, and they're the ones we're talking about here today. You decide to drive when you've drunk too much. You decide to beat the lights irresponsibly. You must have what I have. There is that critical moment, isn't it, when it turns yellow. And for me, anyhow, just to give you, if ever it gets, and it doesn't often happen, but when it's that critical moment when it turns yellow, I always keep going. I flip into the side mirror first, because the danger of stopping really suddenly, it can cause a whole pile-up. And I guess that's a matter of judgment, but when it's really critical, and there seems to be about a second you've got. Sometimes you can easily stop, sometimes you have to keep going, and there's that. So my assumption is to look quickly and then just go, because I think it's less dangerous. But I'm happy for you to advise me later, you people who know all about roads. So what I do can involve my free decision. What am I to do? Conscience. I'm to assess as best I can how I can best respond to the actual situation I'm in. I gave you not a trivial one, but a simple one. But in other instances, it can be quite... And then I have to actually respond accordingly. That's what conscience is. What's the next step of love to take from where I now am? It's not a theoretical question, conscience. It's a practical judgment. So this is where I am. This is where she is. This is where we are. This is how things are. Where we're now standing. What's the best step of love to take from here? That's the moral decision. And if I decide as best I can with all the rest, that's the step that I take. These are the questions. I got this help last night from a very good moral theologian in Perth. He sent this over to me and I incorporated it. And he obviously put it differently on the machine, so that's why I got tricked. But here it is. When someone comes to you, I'll say to me as a priest, on a conscience matter, what are they asking? Now, there's four possibilities. I'm not sure what to do, is the first question. And can I say I all the time? I'll just speak to myself as a priest, but you put yourself in the eye. I can't answer that, nor should I. I have to explore it with them, don't I? You just explore, well, what are the situations, what's going on, who's involved. You're trying to help them get a bit of clarity as to what the situation is they're in. To take over and give them an answer before doing all that would be irresponsible on my part and would not help their conscience, would it? So, okay. The second question is, could be they're asking, I don't know what the church says about this, in vitro fertilization or whatever it might be, birth control or, you know, whatever situation they might be interested in. Well, then my job, your job, is to tell them what the church teaches on this, being careful, which we've done earlier, to be careful by the church to what it is. Is it an infallible statement? Is it a statement of Pope someone in the 7th century? Is it a statement of coming out of a Vatican group of people who are not necessarily infallible, or is it out of the catechism? And if so, if it's in the catechism, what standing does it have in theology? Do you get me? You have to locate it as certain, probable, and a point of view, a modern theory, or whatever it happens to be, and so that's what they're wanting to know. So you present that as clearly as one can. They may be saying, I know that the church says this, but I want to do this. Can you give me permission to do it? Now, there might have been a time when Father said, of course not. Or there might be a time when Father says, yes. Both answers are very bad. Well, you can't give permission to do something. No, you just have to, obviously. This is conscience we're talking about. So they're wanting to do something that's not in accordance with church teaching. So one has to explore it with them, and no one can give them permission to do it. This, however, might be their position that they're coming from. They might be actually saying, look, I've thought and prayed about this. I've researched it carefully. I know the church says this about, let's say, stem research or whatever, stem cell research, and why. And I actually believe it's true in a certain area, what the church says. Church says, I'm using that carelessly, but you know what I mean by the moment. But in the circumstances I'm in, this often happened back at the time of Humanae Vitae, back in 1968, in the circumstances I am, I believe I have no alternative but to do why, to take the pill. Because of this, because of the number of kids we've got, because of it might be the woman speaking, because I'm really psychologically very fragile and my husband or whatever. And there's a whole range of circumstances. I just can't do this, even though I can see theoretically, you know. So, okay. I wish I could do X. I wish I could do it. I wish I could live like that. And if I could, I would. And if, you know, but at the moment, I truly believe that this is the best thing to do, even though it's against what I know or what you've just told me is the church's teaching. Where do I stand before God is what they're really asking you, me, to say. And of course, where they stand before God is, that's conscience. I would say to them, where you stand before God is a loving God. You can only do now what you said, do it with peace. Because they're making the decision. They just want to know that God's not offside. So you talk about God and as you would. So this is what conscience is. I'll put it all up there. Conscience is my faith, this is again from this Joe Parkinson, my faith-filled reason operating in a fully human way. Fully is a bit of a tricky word, but you know what I mean. It's making practical judgments about what I ought to do or ought to avoid here and now in these circumstances. I said it just as well a minute ago, I think. In order to attain the greatest available good and become the best person I can be. That's what conscience is. So, conscience needs to be, I think this was well put, actively formed by practice. So one's learning by growing and acting. If you act well 10 times, it becomes a habit. Do you know what I mean? So you're forming your conscience by life. It has to be acutely informed by all the relevant facts, and it has to be adequately conformed to God's truth. In 1971... as a result of Humanae Vitae, in fact, though I don't want to speak about contraception now, I'll be doing that when we do a later commandment thoroughly, but just this was the context. The Sacred Congregation for the Clergy made this statement, or included this statement, and it's called the Washington Document, because it was made to the Washington Church in response to a question, and then it was followed up by something from the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith, which I'm not going to give you now. But this is quite a good summary of conscience from a church congregation. Never been contradicted, and it's pretty clear. And it's got 5 points to it. One, and I realize I'm saying things about three times, and I don't think that hurts, does it? It gets it into your head, I hope. Conscience is a practical judgment. It is not theoretical. That's not conscience. What would be good to do if? It's got nothing to do with conscience. That's to do with opinions and judgment and teaching and a whole lot of things. This is you in a situation which requires a decision. You got me? So it's a practical judgment or dictate of reason by which one judges what here and now is to be done as being good or to be avoided as evil. First point. Second point. In the light of that, the role of conscience is that of a practical dictator. It's not a teacher of doctrine. You don't teach me, you just do it. It's about how you need to behave. And it may end up, as we've said, you may end up doing the wrong thing, objectively wrong thing. So it won't teach you anything, but it's okay. Thirdly, conscience is not a law to itself. And informing one's conscience, one must be guided by objective moral norms, including authentic church teaching at whatever level that teaching exists. Fourthly, particular circumstances surrounding an objectively evil act, objectively means in fact, rather than in personally and in subjectively, the way I see it to be. Particular circumstances surrounding an objectively evil act, while they can't make it objectively virtuous, can make it inculpable, without guilt, or diminished in guilt, and subjectively defensible. To say that I'm doing something wrong is one statement. To say that I'm wrong in doing it is another. You see the difference, I hope. It's a wrong thing to do, and I've done a wrong thing, but I may have been ignorant that it was wrong, I may have done my best and come up with a false conclusion, so I may be totally guiltless and shouldn't be having any guilt, having done it. And 10 years' time I look back and think, God, how did I do that? But at the time I didn't know, do you get me? So it's an innocent thing, without guilt. There's a good guilt, a good guilt is when I know I'm doing wrong and do it. Well, I hope I feel guilty about that, otherwise I've got a very dull conscience. But there's a lot of guilt around the place that's not real. It's insecurity, it's not real, you know, it's not proper guilt, because you didn't do anything wrong. Okay, you come to confession to me and you didn't go to Mass last Sunday and you want to confess it so you'll feel good about going to communion. And I ask you, why didn't you go to Mass last Sunday? Your mother was actually dying and you took her to the hospital and you stayed with her all day and there was no Mass when you got home and you've come into confession to me. And that's all right too. I mean, so what would the priest do except console the person? But it's not a good conscience, do you get me? The conscience is, I can't say it better than that. There's no sin. So therefore, that's not matter. It's not matter for confession. But it might be matter for consolation or reassurance or all that. So let's be gentle with each other. Finally, in the final analysis, conscience is inviolable. You can't violate it. And no one is forced to act in a manner contrary to his or her conscience, as the moral teaching of the Church attests. That's the Washington document. I just want to do two more things. I want to read to you from what the Canadian bishops said at that time, though I haven't got the exact date of this, I'm sorry. And then I'm going to read to you what the Australian bishops said at that time. And I'm staying with this without going into the topic, because it was a time when a whole lot was written on this matter of conscience, because it was the first time that a papal encyclical, which was such a top-level document, was ever not received by a whole lot of people, theologians, ordinary people, mums, dads. You know, it was the first big struggle between authority and conscience that we experienced as a body, that's what I mean, not just individuals, but a whole lot of people, including bishops, struggled with it, and that's why it became a very pertinent topic of awakening awareness of where does conscience fit in with all this. So the Canadian bishops have this to say. I think it's wise, you make your own decision. In matters which have not been defined ex cathedra, that is infallibly, the believer has the obligation to give full priority to the teaching of the Church in favour of a given position. Priority. The assumption is the Church is wiser than me. You. To pray for the light of the Spirit, to refer to Scripture and tradition, and to maintain a dialogue with the whole church, which he can do only through the source of unity, which is the collectivity of the bishops. Importance of the magisterium, in other words. The reality itself, for example, sex, marriage, economics, politics, war, must be studied in detail. In this study, he, she, should make an effort to become aware of his own inevitable presuppositions as well as his cultural background, which leads him to act or react against any given position. If this ultimate practical judgment to do this or avoid that doesn't take into full account the teaching of the church, an account based not only on reason but on faith, then he or she is deceiving himself in pretending that he's acting as a true Catholic must. Continues, for a Catholic to follow one's conscience is not then simply to act as his unguided reason dictates. I've said this, but here it is from these bishops. To follow one's conscience and to remain a Catholic, one must take into account first and foremost the teaching of the magisterium. So in brackets, it's a matter of humility and basic wisdom to listen to what's being said. In matters of faith and morals, this is a quote from the Vatican Council now, in that same statement, in matters of faith and morals, the bishops speak in the name of Christ, and the faithful are to accept their teaching and adhere to it with a religious assent of soul. This religious submission of will and of mind must be shown in a special way to the authentic teaching authority of the Roman pontiff, even when he's not speaking ex cathedra. That ends the quotation from Vatican II, and the Canadian bishop's statement ends, this must be carefully distinguished from the teaching of individual theologians or individual priests, however intelligent or persuasive. So that particular quote is putting weight on the encyclical, on church teaching, which weight should be there for us as believing Catholics. Of course, it doesn't bring us to the answer yet, but if we just dismissed it, we'd be rather foolish people. The Australian Catholic bishops in 1974, in relation to Humanae Vitae, picked this up, and this is a very brief but very good statement, I think. In the middle of it all, they say, it's not possible, however, it's not impossible, thank you, however, that an individual may fully accept the teaching authority of the Pope in general, may be aware of the Pope's teaching in this matter, and yet reach a position after honest study and prayer that is at variance with the papal teaching. Such a person could be without blame. He would certainly not have cut himself off from the church, and in acting in accordance with conscience would be without subjective fault. In 1968, when the encyclical came out, I actually wrote a letter to the Canberra Times. I'm not proud of this or telling it for any other reason, but I did. I wrote a letter to the Canberra Times saying basically that. I've still got a copy of the letter. Three other priests younger than me, I was only 31 at the time, three other priests younger than me signed it because it was our only way to go public in the church of that day. We were all removed from the diocese, two left the priesthood for that and other reasons. Two of us are still priests. The provincial at the time had a difficult time with me because I refused to sign something contrary to it. And when this document came out from the bishops, the dear provincial had the nice to ring up and says, oh, well, it's okay, the bishops are now agreeing with you. Yes. And since that time, I've given two clergy retreats here, and now I'm back as a parish priest. So life goes on, and you know, you just have to do what you have to do. I think to conclude now and then give you a break from the Catechism, number 1785 reads, "In the formation of conscience, the Word of God is the light for our path." That's the Word of God in Scripture, the Word of God through the community, the Word of God through the mystics, the Word of God through the magisterium of the Church, the Word of God that comes from a loving mother and father and, you know, counsellor and all of that, husband, wife. So the Word of God is the light for our path. We must assimilate it in faith and in prayer and put it into practice. We must also examine our conscience before the Lord's cross. That's beautiful. So what's easy and what's hard are irrelevant to this. Easy or hard, you want to do what's right, don't you? So if it's right to do something hard, we do it. We are assisted by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, aided by the witness or advice of others, and guided by the authoritative teaching of the Church. So I want to move on with you now to look at conscience and this is a deeper part now, and the inner inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because conscience is not just your judgment, granted all the information and all that. Conscience is actually requires communion with God, a listening to the Spirit of God moving your heart and mind and soul. So it's a very intimate, prayerful thing to be doing. So I'll quote first of all from the Vatican Council, and this is also quoted or referred to in the Catechism number 1776 on this topic. And Vatican II Gaudium et Spes number 16 reads, "Deep within their conscience, people discover a law which they have not laid upon themselves, but which they must obey. Its voice, ever calling them to love and to do what is good and to avoid evil, tells them inwardly at the right moment, do this, shun that. For people have in their hearts a law inscribed by God. Their dignity lies in observing this law, and by it they will be judged. Conscience is one's most secret core and sanctuary." And to the best of my knowledge, that sentence, because as you might know, Gaudium et Spes went through about four editions. It was introduced early in the council and kept going back and coming in and going back and being referred back and coming in, and was one of the last to be accepted in. So I don't think there's any document from Vatican Council which more clearly shows the growth among the cardinals and bishops and pariti throughout the process of the council. So it picks up the spirit of the council, I think, better than any other document. And it keeps getting improved as that lovely moments of council continued. And it added in this little bit, but I'm going on a memory now that mightn't be absolutely accurate, but it came in quite late and perhaps into the last edition. Just that lovely statement, "Conscience is one's most secret core and sanctuary. There people are alone with God, whose voice echoes in their depths. By conscience, in a wonderful way, that law is made known which is fulfilled in the love of God and one's neighbour. Through loyalty to conscience, Christians are joined to other people in the search for truth and to the right solution to so many moral problems which arise both in the life of individuals and from social relationships. And the statement continues, hence, the more a correct conscience prevails, the more do persons and groups turn aside from blind choice and try to be guided by the objective standards of moral conduct. Yet it often happens that conscience goes astray through ignorance which it is unable to avoid. It does not thereby lose its dignity. This cannot be said of the person who takes little trouble to find out what is true and good, or when conscience is by degrees almost blinded through the habit of committing sin. And in the following number, the same Gaudium et Spes, now number 17, reads, people's dignity requires them to act out of conscious and free choice, as moved and drawn in a personal way from within, and not by blind impulses in themselves or by mere external constraint. People gain such dignity when, ridding themselves of all slavery to passions, they press forward towards their goal by freely choosing what is good, and by their skill and diligence effectively secure for themselves the means suited to this end. Since human freedom has been weakened by sin, it's only by the help of God's grace that people can give their actions their full and proper relationship to God. So we're not talking about a self-made person. We're not talking as though we're in control of our own destiny. We're not talking about holding the reins to our own life and standing on our dignity and freedom to make the choices we want to make. We're actually not doing any of that. But we are recognizing the presence of the Spirit of God, and we are rightly resisting any pressure from outside to behave in certain ways, because God's not exerting pressure, God is inviting. We did that last week, I think we're going to stay with it. It's an invitation to live a more beautiful life than I'm now living, and the invitation is there, and the inspiration is there, and if someone takes over from that, whether in church or state or family or anywhere, all they're doing is inhibiting our growth. I said takes over, I don't mean advises, and you know the difference. In the document from Vatican II on religious freedom, number 3, also quoted in the Catechism or referred to in number 1782, we read, it is by personal assent that people must adhere to the truth which they've discovered. Furthermore, it's through their conscience that people see and recognize the demands of the divine law. They are bound to follow this conscience faithfully in all their activity so that they may come to God who is their last end. Therefore, they must not be forced to act contrary to their conscience, nor must they be prevented from acting according to their conscience, especially in religious matters. In the splendour of truth, in the depths of our conscience, we detect a law which we do not impose on ourselves. But which holds us to obedience, always summoning us to love good and avoid evil. The voice of conscience can, when necessary, speak to our heart more specifically. Do this, shun that. For we have in our heart a law written by God, To obey it is our very dignity as persons. According to it, we will be judged. And it continues, conscience is the witness of God himself, whose voice and judgment penetrate the depths of the human soul, calling us powerfully yet gently to obedience. Moral conscience doesn't close us human beings within an insurmountable and impenetrable solitude, but it opens us to the call, to the voice of God. In this, and not in anything else, lies the entire mystery and the dignity of the moral conscience, in being the place, the sacred place, where God speaks to us.